Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God, our Heavenly Father, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen. I love it that we had a little bit of extra help on the songs today. My son, grandson Colton's here, and he was singing quite lively with us today. Grandkids are such a blessing, aren't they? A lot of you are experiencing that as we grow a little bit older together. Hard to imagine, isn't it? Well, today we're going to imagine the unimaginable. Our scripture today shows Jesus in the midst of a crowd of 5,000 men, besides women and children, teaching and healing, doing his ministry throughout the day. When it came time for the people to eat, Jesus told his disciples, who maybe had enough food for one family on hand, maybe for the 12, who knows? Depends on the size of the fish and the loaves of the bread, I guess. To feed 5,000 people who had gathered there, wow. What happened that day was unimaginable, and it promises to take us somewhere we can barely imagine today as well. To fully understand the setting for the events in our text today, we need to go to another feast just prior to the feeding of the 5,000, if you'll allow me to set the table for you. The earlier verses in Matthew chapter 14 tell us the things that led up to the death of John the Baptist. John told Herod that he should not be shacking up with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, saying, "It's not lawful for you to have her." So Herod had John arrested, bound, thrown in prison. Herod absolutely wanted to kill John, but he was afraid of the people, for they considered John a prophet. In Mark's gospel, we hear a few more details leading to John's death. Herodias had a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. And you know, this came to a horrible conclusion when Herod threw himself a very scrumptious birthday party where the daughter of Herodias danced for him. In not so much good wisdom there, he offered her, Herodias' daughter, anything in the kingdom upon an oath. And she, at the insistence of her mother, said, "I want John's head on a platter." Unable or maybe unwilling to take back his offer, Herod had John executed, beheaded. His head, if you can believe it, was presented on a platter during the party. It's a horrific scene. This royal feast ends turning the stomach of every right-minded person. It was with great anguish that John's disciples then came and buried their beloved master. And then they went and told Jesus. And that set the stage for another feast, our reading for today. And now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Jesus was John's cousin. And now Jesus was grieving and mourning for John. And one might imagine he wanted to escape and go to a quiet place in order to draw some comfort from his heavenly Father as he grieved and mourned the loss of his cousin. And yet there was this crowd. No one could have blamed Jesus for retreating again. You and I probably would have said to ourselves, "Look, I need a few days to grieve and recover. Just leave me alone." but not Jesus. I don't think it's fair to see Jesus as cold or uncaring because of what he does next. Quite the opposite. Somehow Jesus let his feelings of grief and loss be turned into another round of ministry. Matthew says he had compassion for them. And he healed their sick. Amazing. All day he ministered to the crowd. It reminds me of the song, "What Wondrous Love Is This?" Because as much as we think of the cross as Jesus, the epitome of his love, Jesus continually ministered to people with great compassion throughout his life. When it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is late. Let the crowds go away so that they might go into the villages and gather some food." And Jesus said to them, "They don't need to go away. You give them something to eat." What was he thinking? What did the disciples think about this command? Put yourselves in their sandals for a moment. What he was asking them to do, I believe, was beyond their imagination. And the disciples pointed out just that. "We have nothing here but 5 loaves and 2 fish. But Jesus said, "Bring them here to me." And then he ordered the crowds to sit down in the grass, reminding us of just who we're dealing with. When we think of the words of the psalmist, and he says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures." Do you get a picture of the scene? Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up into heaven and he blessed and he broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and all ate and were filled. And they took up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 baskets full. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, it says, besides women and children. Wouldn't you have loved to have been at a feast like that? Well, you will in just a moment when the elements of the supper today are blessed with these words. He took bread, broke it, blessed it, and gave it to them. So here we have 2 feasts. One, Herod's birthday bash, involving all the important people, ending in total disaster and death. The other, involving common people like us and Jesus, ended in hunger satisfied along with life and love. Quite a contrast. The feeding of the 5,000 is told in all 4 Gospels in the Bible, in the New Testament. The details change a little bit, not too much. But the explanations from the commentaries will vary and abound. Some confirm that this was simply a great miracle of Jesus. Others say that it was just that people brought out food that they had with them, and the miracle is that they shared it with those around them. And if there was a miracle, it was just that, they shared. Others would say that the story was just included to emphasize Jesus' compassion, but that nothing like this had ever happened in their lives before. I don't know about you, but I have no trouble at all believing in that the Creator of the universe multiplied loaves and fish for a crowd of people some 2,000 years ago. The real question for me is, what are God's people today going to do in response to Jesus' command? You give them something to eat. Surely this command includes feeding the hungry yet today. As a person who deals with needy folks on a pretty regular basis, Here's what amazes me. During this feast, there were no forms to fill out if you were hungry that day. There was no test to see if you met certain criteria to receive the gift. Jesus met a need, and he continues to say to us, his followers, you give them something to eat. I have to admit, there is something in me that rebels. But they'll take advantage of us, won't they? Are we being good stewards if we give away the meager resources that we have? Well, there are people in our world today and for two millennia have been taking Jesus' command to heart. James is a kid that I met through my son, Eric. He was the leader of a Christian organization up at SIUE while attending school. He enthusiastically played the drums for their praise band. And James would readily admit he'd made quite a few mistakes in life. But he would also be the first person to say that it was Jesus' grace and mercy that completely changed his life. And it was changed in a marvelous way. Eric told me that when he was, during college, he would often either just go out and buy a couple of loaves of bread, or he would ask some of his student friends to get some loaves of bread, and he'd get some peanut butter and jelly and make PB&J sandwiches. And then he would head downtown St. Louis, where all the homeless people hang out, and pass out those sandwiches. And he did it quite regularly. James wasn't a stranger to homelessness. They knew him very well. But I'm not sure what was more powerful. Was it the food or his unconditional love for people in need? James didn't pre-qualify them for the gift. He didn't ask them if they were taking drugs or ridicule them for ending up in the street. He simply saw their need and ministered to them with a big heart and a bunch of PB&J sandwiches. I haven't seen James in a while, but it wouldn't surprise me to still see him out there downtown St. Louis passing out love, God's love, with a few sandwiches. There are others among us that do variations of that same theme. I often say I like to embarrass people. I really don't like to embarrass people, but so I'm not going to use any names, but some of you will just know by the stories that I'm telling here. We have people like James who give to the poor and the needy in a different way. You've heard us talking about the Acts 1:8 ministry that we've been a part of and Little Bit of Haven. And when we first connected with them, we would do certain cleanup projects around East St. Louis and in the city of St. Louis itself. And we had a pretty good gathering of folks that would do that. Well, the projects have changed throughout the years. But the ministry goes on because some very faithful and loving people give themselves to the needy. As I said, you don't need to know their names, but there are women possibly sitting right next to you who periodically clean the facilities at Little Bit of Haven. What a blessing that is to the people who come there. A few of our guys who were active in Boy Scouts continue to take troops down to Acts 1:8 Mission Society for servant projects, even after their sons had left the Scouts. Their love for this work has even inspired others that don't belong to our fellowship to continue to bring Scouts down into the city for this great work. This congregation has given significantly to those projects with food collections, construction projects, financial assistance, without a question of whether or not we are getting a bang for our buck, be it from the money we give or the physical effort. Candace Gagel, who's Pastor Randy's daughter, once told me a while back, that without Blessed Savior's support, this ministry could not be sustained. God is working in the hearts of people, and they have heard his command, you give them something to eat. To be really honest with you, I don't know which is the greater miracle. That Jesus took 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish and somehow transformed them into food for 5,000, some have said even maybe 10,000 when you include the women and children. Or if in his mind's eye he was looking to future disciples and commanding us to trust that God will bless and magnify every gift of every meager resource for the sake of others in need. And maybe the answer is they're both miracles. And the miracle, that is the miracle that it's larger than we could ever imagine. People will often say to me, boy, if I could just see a miracle, that would be the greatest thing in the world. I'd want to see it with my own eyes. And I will say to that person, but look at the miraculous work that has transformed our world into millennia since Jesus came and changed it. There's a book written by a Lutheran. Actually, he's a professor of sociology at the Illinois College up in Jacksonville, Illinois. Jacksonville is just a little spit hole of a town. I mean, there's really nothing there. But they've got a wonderful professor there. And he wrote this book called How Christianity Changed the World. In an interview, Dr. Schmidt remarked, numerous institutions were started by the followers of Jesus Christ. Hospitals first organized in the 4th century under Christian influence. Institutions for the blind, for the deaf, for the mentally ill, or some of the other institutions started by Christians. The Red Cross is still another major institution that came about as a result of Christian influence. The profession of nursing is another one. He further states, some distinctly Christian ideas that numerous people, even its enemies, ascribe to are as follows. The value and dignity of human life. The freedom of speech and expression, which Christianity bequeathed to much of the world. The abolition of slavery, for Christianity was the first to outlaw slavery. And one only need ask, where was slavery first outlawed? Where Christianity had a lot of presence, or a little or no presence? The answer obviously lies in the former part of my question. Some more points. The freedom and dignity of women is another example. And here too, one might ask, says Dr. Schmidt, where do women have the greatest amount of freedom and dignity? Where Christianity has had a lot of presence, or little or no presence? Again, the answer lies in the former part of the question. That charity is good and commendable, this too comes from Christianity. For the ancient world did not really practice charity, as I document in this book. W.E.H. Lecky, no friend of Christianity, once said, the active, habitual, and detailed charity of private persons, which is such a conspicuous feature in all Christian societies, was scarcely known in antiquity. He further says, still another historian, Gerhard Olhorns, has stated, the idea of humanity was wanting in the old world. Yet another example of Christian influence that is accepted even by secularists is the fact that child labor laws are good and necessary, a phenomenon that arose in England with individuals such as Lord Shaftesbury, Anthony Ashley Cooper, and others. And finally, that no one is above the law. This concept first appeared in AD 390 when Bishop Ambrose told the emperor that he had to repent for slaughtering 7,000 innocent people. In effect, he told him that even as emperor, he was not above the law. And in 1512, the signing of the Magna Carta, greatly shaped by its Christian formulators, is another example of no one, not even the king, is above the law. That, my friends, my Christian friends, is all part of our history. All of that has been part of the influence that has worked in us and changed us. God has been moving amongst his people. And I have to believe that that one statement, that one command, has moved countless millions to minister in Jesus' name. You give them something to eat. So many have imagined the unimaginable, and those things have become a reality. I wonder, how will God bless our efforts here at Blessed Savior in the coming days ahead, and our giving today in order to help others in need? A serious question for all of us to ponder, and I pray you will consider it this week. In Jesus' name, amen.